Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians. And our reading will be in chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the Word of God may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 25. We have a continuation of the same theme of anticipation of the Lord's return. And what we ought to be doing in anticipation of that. My wife will tell you, the last probably week and a half or 2 weeks at our house has just been, I won't say chaos, it's been hectic. We have had just so much going on. We've had to be here, and we've had to be here, and I've got to get ready for this, and she had to get ready for this, and she had to be over here judging, I say 2 days this past week, judging music contests and stuff, and running here and there and everywhere, and we've been having to take care of some of the calling and Bible studies and running the kids. It just, there doesn't ever seem to be enough time. And talking to you, a few of you this past week, I know that's your dilemma as well. That just doesn't sit. How many of you just say, there's just not enough time? Come on, put it up. Okay, look at that. And some of you are even retired, and you say, there's just not enough time. I know Dave is busier now than he was when he was working. Time, there always seems to be too little of it. The issue really, I gotta be careful with this, really isn't the amount of time. It's primarily what you do with it. And I know that some things get tossed at you but the fact of the matter is that God has entrusted us with life and with gifts and with opportunities. And not all of us have the same, of course, but the issue is not how much we end up with, but what we did with what God has entrusted to us. We are stewards of all that we think is really ours. I mean, all that stuff that we've got, our house and our cars and our all the junk that we collect that our children are going to have to go through and haul off to the Goodwill store, all that stuff that is so important to us is really a stewardship. It's stuff that God has entrusted to us. We may think of it as our personal treasures, but that is not really the way it is. It really belongs to the Lord, and we don't think that way, and so we don't act that way. The idea that we must give an account of what we have done with what God gave us is somewhere in the deep recesses of our brains. We acknowledge this. We know the scripture says these. If we have a Bible background, if we've been in church for any length of time, we're familiar with a number of things regarding the future. And we understand that there will be a judgment not only of the lost, but also there's the Bema Seat judgment for believers. What we did with the opportunities that God afforded us. And we will not be condemned. We will never have to, if we are God's children, we will never have to suffer the consequences of our sin. Christ paid for that on Calvary's cross. If we have put our trust in that, if we are indeed God's children. But the fact of the matter is that there is going to be an accounting. And we don't think so much about that. but it should be very much in the foremost of our thinking. Why do we do what we do? Are we governed by the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Or are we servants of the Most High God, and service and devotion to Him is our great motivation? Those who do not know Christ as Savior may live a good life or a wicked life as far as their fellow man is concerned, but they too must give an account to God. And a passage we alluded to in the Sunday school hour, Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now, I want to make this very, very clear that we are not dealing with a works salvation. Some have interpreted the passage that we're looking at as exactly that we have to earn our way of salvation. This is not the case at all. That our salvation was bought and paid for by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. And the Bible makes it very clear in a number of places. This is the whole argument of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, the whole argument of the book of Galatians, that our good works do not save us and cannot save us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." It's as clear could be. Salvation cannot be merited. It cannot be earned. It's not possible. The book of Romans in chapter 3 says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge, of sin." That we recognize the fact that we are sinners as we try to earn our way to heaven and find that I messed up here. I'll try to do better next time. The problem is every time we mess up, we can't get rid of that. We need forgiveness, and that comes only through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross. Now, with that understood, let's look at our text here in Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven," and you'll notice the kingdom of heaven there is in italics, which means it's not part of the original Greek, but that's to give you a running start because this is a continuation of what Christ started in verse 1, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto," and so that continues the idea. "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country." He's going to go on a trip and a far country. Now, if we are assuming that the man is leaving Israel, he might be going to what is now Iran, or he might be going to Turkey, or might be going to Rome, or he might be going to Egypt. But he's going some way that's some distance away. And he's not going to be catching a train or a plane or getting in the car and going. Back in that day, you either went on a donkey, you went on a camel, or you walked. Now, we see if he was going to Rome, he would probably take a ship. And even then, that's going to take months. And they didn't have any nonstops going to Rome, as we saw with Paul's travels in in Acts chapter 26, that you have this ongoing, I got to go from here to here, and I got to go here. It's just like, if you're trying to go to, some little podunk town. I need to fly to Tupelo, Mississippi. Is there a nonstop from SeaTac? Not likely. I have to go from here to here, and then I got to change planes and go over here, and then I may even have to change airlines if I'm going to go to some of these little rinky-dink places. And you end up, same thing as far as the Apostle Paul traveling across the Mediterranean. So this fellow's going on a journey into a far country. Doesn't say how long he's going to be. It just says he's going on a journey, and he's going a long way away. And he does what was common practice in the day. "He called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." He is rendering to his servants a stewardship. Now, the word for servants there is literally slaves. Understand that in the Roman world, approximately half the population of the Roman Empire were indeed slaves. Now, don't think for the most part of slavery as a guy with a whip beating guys as they harvest his crops or work in his mines or whatever the case may be. There was some of that. But by and large, most of the slaves were, you had people working in a house. One fellow was the bookkeeper. Another fella was, or a woman was, probably a fella actually, was the tutor for the children. And it was not at all uncommon in the Roman world for your slaves, your servants, your household servants and so on, to have more education than you had yourself. These are the people who ran your business for you. These are the people who trained your children. These are the people who did these kinds of things. And these three that are mentioned here are people that evidently the master thought were capable of handling his affairs. He delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Now, when we think of talents, we think of somebody that can get up there and, you know, maybe do a little soft shoe or something like that. You know, that kind of thing. My wife wasn't judging soft shoe thing, but dealing with piano and things like this, voice and other things like that in music world. And so we think of talent that way, but that isn't what we're talking about here. Talent in your Bible is a unit of weight. Is a unit of weight, like a pound or a kilogram or a ton or something like that. And a talent, depending on where you were and time that you were there, is between 58 and 80 pounds, as in 16 ounces. And according to, drop down to verse 18. It says, and he that received one went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. That word money is the word for silver. So when we're talking about the talents, we're talking about silver. So 58 to 80 pounds of silver. And in Roman times, you had the denarius, which was the standard coin. You had others larger and smaller. The denarius approximately the size of a dime. And so I checked the price of silver for Friday's close. And we're looking at for a talent of silver in today's market, we're looking between $20,000 and $30,000 of silver. Now understand that in Roman times the buying power was about 10 times that. So we're talking a lot of money. We're talking each of these talents between $200,000 and $300,000 worth of buying power. And he gave to one of these guys He gave this guy $500,000. The next guy, $200,000. To the next guy, $100,000. In silver, which was the standard money of the day. That's a lot of money. But this is this guy's fortune. He's going on a trip. He's taking along what he needs because you don't go carrying all your suitcases and stuff like that. You travel light. And so he bestows his gifts, not his gifts, but his property to these servants. Each according to their ability. This fellow who's going to get 5 has more ability, more what we would say talent, more skill and ability, more capacity to do something good with that money. And then the next guy has some ability, and then the next guy some ability as well. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gotten something in the first place. Making the most of what you have. Now, God has given to each of his children spiritual gifts. And I know that some people have taken the concept of spiritual gifts and run amok with it. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're not going to be doing this morning, but if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll find that what goes for supernatural gifts today in some churches is minimized in the Bible. And that the gifts that are most important, as talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, is our love and our devotion and so on of that nature. But God has given to each one of us spiritual gifts. Not all have the same gift, of course. Serving the Lord, and they are to be used for service, serving the Lord with what he has given you and using the opportunities that he affords you. So, God has, in this person, the master has... He's going on a journey, and of course we saw this with the bridegroom and the 10 virgins with the oil and so forth, that this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has gone on a journey. He's coming back. He hasn't said when. It's a long journey. It's been gone for a long time now, but he is coming back. He must fulfill his promise. God must keep his word. Old and New Testament, Christ is coming back. And so he has bestowed to us his servants gifts, talents, abilities, and opportunities. And what are we going to do with those skills, those opportunities, those talents that God has given us? What are we going to do with them in His absence? Now understand that God is here. And God sees us and God knows. This notion that we can act with impunity and God doesn't know, that somehow because I can't see God, God is oblivious. God is omnipotent and God is omnipresent and God is omniscient. And God only knows what you do, but He knows everything that you're thinking and He knows what you're going to be doing in a year or 2 years or 10 years or 20 years. He knows it all. There are no mysteries with God. You cannot pull the wool over His eyes. He knows and understands everything. He knows it better than you do. He understands your motivation, regardless of what you might try to convince yourself. God knows. So what are we going to be doing in the meantime? He takes his journey at the end of verse 15. And it says in verse 16, then he that had received the 5 talents, the guy who had $500,000 in silver, it says that he received the 5 talents, went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And by the way, the idea of straightway, that this fellow did it right away. He wasn't going to dawdle. I'm going to make the most of the opportunity that the master is affording me. And I'm going to make no delay. I'm going to waste no time. There's only so much time at my disposal. I don't know how long the master is going to be gone. But I do know he's going to be gone long enough for me to make something of what he has entrusted me with. I'm going to make the most of the opportunity. And he's industrious. He's not lazy. He's diligent. He's conscientious of his responsibility. And he went out and traded. That word traded means, it's a general term. We might say that it means literally worked. He made the money work. Or he worked the money. And he perhaps invested in it. He may have done business transactions, bought and sold. We don't know specifically what it was, but he made the money work. He worked the money and made the money work. And was able to double his money. So he turned $500,000 into $1 million. That's pretty good. I want to hire this guy. Not that I've got $500,000 to invest, but you get the idea. He's been very skillful. He's been diligent and has been rewarded by doubling his investment. Verse 17, the next guy, the guy with $200,000. And likewise, he that had received 2 also gained other 2. On a percentage basis, this guy did just as well as the first guy. Didn't end up with $1 million. He turns $200,000 into $400,000. Hey, that's great. That's wonderful. He did a great job. He has been as diligent, as faithful as the first guy. He's been conscientious of his responsibility, and he doubled the money. What about number 3? Let's look at verse 18. But he that had received 1, which is a considerable sum of money, went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now, understand, in Roman times, and a lot of the ancient times, you did not have a safe. If I have a valuable commodity that somebody could break into my house, and granted, we're talking about 58 to 80 pounds, but, you know, somebody can walk off with that. If it's in a bag or in a couple of pots or buckets or something like that, they can run off with that. They can take a lot of money in short order. And so if I am going to secure my goods, and by the way, you wonder, if you have ever been to, several years ago, we were in New York City. I have family in upstate New York, and we took a trip down to New York City, and we went to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York. Fascinating place. This is the place that has the originals of all the stuff you see in the books. And a big section of the museum had to do with archaeological stuff, stuff that was from the Romans and the Persians and the Babylonians and all this other stuff. And it was really cool. And you're going through and you look at all these glass cases, and it's full of gold and silver stuff. And you're thinking, you know, this is from a city that was sacked, that it was attacked by an enemy, and all the loot was hauled away. Where'd this come from? Because when they do these archaeological digs and they start going down and down and down and down, they find some valuable stuff. They find gold and they find silver and they find precious stones and they find a lot of things that are of great value, even today, a great value.
I thought that they were invaded and all their stuff was... No, what happens is the people who are under siege, or when they know that the enemy is coming, they go and bury their goods. That's common procedure. Which is why, in an archaeological dig, when you find these things, you don't find the gold and silver scattered thinly across the landscape here and there. You find it in little clumps, because somebody dug a hole and buried it in a pot in the ground. And if you had a considerable amount of wealth, especially if you're going on a trip or something of that nature, or you got an enemy that's coming in, and you want to make sure your stuff doesn't get stolen, you buried it. And you better have, you better remember where it went. But this fella did what was fairly common practice. If I want to secure the goods, if I want to make sure that they're not going to be stolen, then I'm going to bury it. Buried treasure. And that's what he did. He went and he hid his Lord's money. Now, a couple of things to consider. If I have a resource, strictly from a business perspective, if I'm watching this guy and he goes out and he's making some investments and he's making the money make money, and this guy over here, he was given some money and he's out there and he's wheeling and dealing and he's making his money make money, and I was given the same stuff, not quite as much, but the same stuff, and I just said, you know, I'm not going to risk this. I'm just going to wait till no one's around. I'm going to go out at night and I'm going to get my shovel and I'm going to go out here and I'm going to dig a hole and I'm going to bury it and I'm going to put a rock over here and a rock over here and I'll know how roughly where it is and I'm going to cover it over and smooth it over and drag some branches over it and make sure that it can't be seen and I'm good to go. And that way when the master shows up, I can give him back the 58 to 80 pounds of silver that he gave me. Now that's the thinking. This is what he does. It says in verse 19, we have a day of reckoning. We have the accounting. Now, this third guy buried the money to keep it safe, keep it out of sight, and to some extent out of mind. He doesn't have to worry about it. He is fearful, we'll find out in a little bit, perhaps of losing the principal. He lacks confidence. But we'll also know that he's lazy. It's a whole lot easier to just take 45 minutes or so and go out and bury it than it is to be working my fingers to the bone and wheeling and dealing and having to run around and take care of all these things and do some transactions and all this other stuff to make that money make money. And he was unwilling to put forth the effort. Much, much easier just to keep it safe. And so the accounting comes in verse 19. After a long time, it doesn't say how long. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoned with them. Now, you can imagine the response. The master has come. And the guy who had been given five and the guy who had been given two are excited. They are thrilled. Wait till we tell him what we did. This is so cool. This is going to be so great. My wife, my dear wife, goes to California every summer to see her mother. Takes the kids with her because they go to camp when they're down there. They go to camp in the Mojave Desert. Not my idea of fun, but they love it. They've been every year and they enjoy it. They look forward to that. You know, if it gets much above 80, I'm toast. Literally. And if I went to the Mojave Desert, I would be black toast. I'd be a crouton. But while my wife is gone, I always do a home improvement project. Over a three or four year period of time, we pulled all the carpet out of the house. We replaced it with laminate flooring. One summer, we had popcorn ceilings when I moved into the house. I hate popcorn. No offense. But I hate popcorn ceilings. And so I rigged up something and I scraped all that, looked like oatmeal, off the ceilings after you wetted it down everything and we did the texturing and all this. Did that one time. You know, just did a number of different home improvement projects. And so, sometimes she knows what it is and sometimes she doesn't know what it is. And I'm always eager for her to get home so I can show off my handiwork and say, hey, look what we got. Oh, it looks so nice. What? Oh, this is so beautiful. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. And of course, you know, I'm looking forward to her coming in part so I can show off what I did for her. And these two fellows here with the 5 talents and the 2 talents are no doubt jazzed at the expectation of having the master come because they can say, look what we did for you. This is so, I'm just so jazzed at what we've got here. And so we have there in 19, he reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and he brought other 5 talents. I've got $1 million now. And he came, he had to bring in another servant pushing a wheelbarrow, saying, Lord, you have delivered unto me 5 talents, and behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And you can imagine the guy is just beaming. He is just so thrilled with what he was able to do. And the Lord said unto him, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. All kinds of commendations, all kinds of accolades to hear the well done, that he has been good and that he has been faithful. And he has been faithful over, from what the Lord says, a few things. So not only does he get the commendation, he says, I will make thee, you have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. You have proven yourself faithful over the charge that I gave you, and with what is coming next, I will give you much, much more. And it doesn't specify how much more. We're going to find out later on, though, that he still has the 10. The Lord didn't take the 10 and say, great, thank you so much, you wait here and I'll get you something else. He still has the 10, and he's going to get a whole lot more because he has demonstrated that he is trustworthy, that he has been faithful with the charge that has been given to him. And then it says at the end of verse 21, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. They are sharing together, the master and the servant, they are sharing together a mutual joy. Not just in what the servant was able to do, but evidently something much more that has come as a result of the master's travels. And it doesn't specify what that may be. Now, this is a parable of the Lord's return and the eventual establishment of the kingdom, of which we who have put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be part. And so what the master is talking about is something infinitely greater than this $1 million of silver that the fellow has now. Something much, much greater. Something beyond his reckoning. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now, this is the guy who was given $500,000 and turned it into $1 million. Fantastic. Great, great job. Bravo. All right, you, over here. I gave you $200,000. What did you do? Because I'm really, 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 really pleased with this guy. What did you do? Verse 22. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, and he's beaming too. Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents, and behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. I didn't have as much as this other guy, but I did just as well with what you gave me as he did with what you gave him. He doubled his money, I doubled the money. I was out there laboring and I was working and I worked with the money and I made the money work and I doubled it. And the Lord says exactly the same words to this guy. Verse 23, his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Both of these two have the same standing. Because the issue is not how much they were given in the first place. It has to do with how faithful and responsible they were with the charge that was given to them. There are some people, and you're left scratching your head. Where do they keep all the brains because their head's not any bigger than yours is? How do they have so much capacity to reason and make decisions and learn? And where do they get all the energy to do what they do? I was telling my wife this morning, you know, I did some stuff in the yard yesterday and I wished I hadn't because I wanted to make sure I had enough energy to do what I needed to do today. And you got some people, like your Dawn, Ed and Dawn's daughter, Melody has two settings, off and on. Off is when she's sleeping. And on is full throttle. Some people never get over that. They're like that their whole lives. They run full throttle, and if they've got the brain and the initiative and the drive, they can accomplish amazing things. These are the people that later have biographies written about them because they're famous and amazing people that did great and incomprehensible things because they had the brains and the drive and the initiative and the energy to bring it all to pass. Now, from a human perspective, those people are valued because of what they accomplished. And the rest of us poor schmucks down here, we just sort of stumble around with whatever we've got. But God looks at what we started with and what we did with what we have. And the one with five gets the same as the one who had two, because God is not concerned so much with the ultimate outcome as your faithfulness in doing what you did with what you had. I tell you what, that's a great comfort. That's a great comfort. The older I get, I'm wading through William Manchester's three volumes on Winston Churchill. Each of the volumes is like this. And I'm reading about this. And you got this guy. He's one of these guys that has brains and brains and brains. Books that he read when he was 21, he could recite pages of when he was 72. Man, I wish I had that ability. And the energy and the drive and the initiative that this guy had. Just amazing. God looks at what we did with what we had. If you've got a bucket of brains, then you better use the bucket of brains. But if you've only got a teaspoon of brains, make the most of that teaspoon of brains. Or your skill, or your talent, or your whatever it might be. That you use what you've got for the glory of God. Make the most of what you've got. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now the first two guys have had a grand reception and a magnificent outcome. But now we come to number three, verse 24. And he which had received the one talent came. Now let me pause here. The first two guys, no doubt excited, anticipating this because they did so well with what they had. This last guy already knows that he shirked his duty. That he was not doing what he was supposed to do. He certainly didn't do what these other fellows did. And he goes, I don't know why people do this, but all of us do this. He goes into attack mode. Then he which had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not strawed. In modern colloquial English, he says, I know you're a greedy, grasping man and you're unethical, reaping where you didn't sow. That's not a good way to start. But often people have this perception of God. There are lots of people who are angry at God. The things haven't gone quite as they wanted in their lives, and they're mad at God for allowing certain things to happen. And so this fellow goes on the attack. Now, this is not, we know from some other things here, this is not indeed the case of the master. He has slandered the master. And the next part says that he was afraid. Verse 25, I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. And lo, there thou hast which is thine. You gave me the talent. Here's your talent. Now, we don't know how long the fellow was gone. Let's assume he's gone for at least a year. May have been longer than that. If the man had been given a big, huge sack of seed corn, wheat, said, all right, I'm going to be gone for a year. Planting time is coming up in a month. Here's the seed. I'm going to be back in a year, and when I get back, I will want you to have not only planted this and have it grown and all that other stuff, but have it harvested, and we'll see the increase when it's all done. Because when I come back, I want this sack of grain to become a barn full of grain over here. He comes back, and it'd be the same thing as saying, hey, I was real faithful, I took good care of what you gave me, and here's your sack of seed. That's in essence what the man did. I was given the talent, and I did nothing with it. I wasn't concerned. I didn't do anything with it. There were no actions. Instead, there was the lack thereof. And his thinking, he's self-centered. He's lazy. He's fearful. He doesn't care for the master. He would not serve him. He misjudged his master. He slandered his master. And his own words, in a lot of ways, condemn himself. Because here he has slandered his master, saying he's greedy and grasping and dishonest and gathers from wherever he can get it, honest or dishonest. And he says, so I was afraid and I just went and buried it, and here's exactly what you gave me. Verse 26, the Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful, thou wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I didn't reap, or at least you say, that I did not reap what I sowed, or that I reap where I sowed not, and gather what I had not strawed. If you knew this, if this was your expectation, then why are you simply giving back to me what I gave to you? The expectation is that I want a return. I want this to increase. If you say this is my character, then you are not acting in accord with my character and what the expectation should be. Verse 27, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, put it in the bank. And then at my coming, I would have received my own with interest. In Roman times, if you borrowed money, you paid 12%. That was the set interest rate by the Roman Empire. If you had money and you were loaning it to the money lenders for them to do this with, you got a 6% return, which right now would not be too bad. And so he would have at least gotten a 6% return if he'd done that, but instead he buries it. He says, you could have at least done this. It's a safe investment. You could have at least done this, but you didn't even do that. Knowing what you say of my character and what I'm like, you could have at least done this. You could have done a little bit, but you wouldn't even trouble yourself with that. So what is the outcome? He says, verse 28, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which has the 10 talents. He's demonstrated himself trustworthy, and he's got the 10 still. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and him that he shall have an abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. You say that doesn't sound very fair. Now, when you are interpreting Scripture, we talked about this in the Sunday school hour. When you look at the Bible, you take it at face value. You take it literally. We've talked a little bit about the history and so on, so you understand the historical circumstances. Sometimes you have to look at the Greek and Hebrew to get a nuance of the language. By and large, your English translations are more than satisfactory. Something else that'll help you considerably is context. What's he talking about? Well, let's back up and read the whole chapter. And if necessary, let's read the chapter before that. Let's get a running start so we get the gist of what's going on here. What is this parable about? The parable is about the same thing that we saw last time, and the time before, and the time before. Because chapters 24 and 25 have to deal with the future. The anticipation of what is going to come in advance of the Lord's return. When the Lord left, he gave a charge to his disciples. He gave them the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19-20, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So I'm giving you this charge to do this thing. Okay. And when he left, they were zealous to perform it, the disciples were. And the Apostle Paul talks about, tells Timothy that you are to take what you have learned and teach others that they may continue with this. Where do Christians come from? It's somebody, they're not born that way, they're born again that way. I don't care what home you grew up in, I don't care what country you come from, I don't care what church you attend, you don't become a Christian by osmosis or just being in the right place at the right time. You become a Christian when you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a personal decision that you make. It doesn't happen automatically. And so we have this message going on from generation to generation, constantly going on, and we are hopefully winning others to Christ. And we see this thing going on and on and on. And as you have this go on, that you have people that pay lip service to the master, they know about this. In the deep recesses of their mind, they could probably cite that, yes, I understand that Jesus is coming back. The idea of the second coming is part of pop culture in some ways. It's mocked and made fun of. But Christ is returning. So in anticipation of that, we saw with the parable of the 10 virgins was the idea of preparation, of watching. And in this one, what am I doing while I'm waiting? The passage we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians had in some ways a fixation on the Lord's return. Paul had talked to them about this when he was there, but also some false teachers had come in. And they were so eager, so excited about the prospect of the Lord's return. He's coming. And this is, by the way, one of the problems you have with date setting. That I know he's coming, and he's coming so soon that I don't have to worry about maintaining my house. I'm not going to worry about mowing the grass. I'm not going to worry about maintaining the job because he's coming, and I don't have to worry about those things. I don't have to worry about saving for retirement because I'll be gone. I don't have to worry about those things. And Paul condemned the folks there in Thessalonica that were doing that same kind of thing. I don't have to do anything. I'm not worried about it. And those were believers. Then you have others that are, yeah, I understand that the Lord is coming, and I've heard this, but, you know. We have two that are true servants of the Lord, and they act accordingly. The Bible says that, regarding disciples, that by their fruit ye shall know them. That the mark of a true disciple, the mark of a true believer, is that his actions reflect his profession. And you have two that were faithful. And you have another one that, yeah, I know all about this. But he doesn't follow through. And so look at verse 28. Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which has the 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given. And he shall have an abundance. Where did the talent come from in the first place? The Lord. He still has the 10. He will make him ruler over much. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. All this is something that God bestows on us. That is grace and that is mercy. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath.
Because he has nothing. He has not received the gift of the master. The news that he has received, he has not done anything with. And it says in verse 30, as it says in several other passages in conjunction with this Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is excluded from the kingdom. They are anticipating the Lord's return. He is excluded from the kingdom. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is grief and there is torment. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, salvation is not by works. I do not merit, I do not earn salvation. But what did I do with the message of the gospel that I heard? Did I receive this? Did I personalize it? Did I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior? Or did I just pay lip service to it and maybe acknowledge that, yes, I understand that this happened, and I may even believe the facts of this, but he is not necessarily my Savior, at least not specifically. It may be in a general sense. There is no hope of everlasting life unless we internalize this, unless we put our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from that, there is grief and torment. Because people have a distorted, warped perception of the Master. What are you doing? Why do you do what you do? Are you using the talents that God has given you for His glory? Or for your honor and for his honor? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for what you have bestowed upon us. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be cognizant, to be patient, to be watching, and to be serving. Father, may we make the most of the opportunities, the talents that you have afforded us. And Father, if there's somebody here today that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, may today be that day of salvation. Father, perhaps they've been paying lip service to you. Perhaps they have been living a delusion, thinking that all is well simply because they know of Christ, but they do not know you. Father, may we be diligent and may we be believing. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.